So today, really, even though we don't have a blessing happening right here, our focus is on family. God has blessed us in so many ways, and family is one of the ways that we enjoy his blessings the most. We did have a blessing this morning in Wheeling. Little Winter Ann was blessed, and she's a special little girl. I know you've all seen her. Maybe most of you have probably held her. She enjoys people, and she feels comfortable when she meets new folks. But she's got a beautiful smile, big bright blue eyes, and just a happy little girl. And you know, when you consider how she came to be the daughter of Sam and Stacy, it truly is, it's a miracle the way that happened for them. And for her to wind up, so to speak, or to be in a family with parents who are in the church, it's only going to occur to her later as she grows up. What a blessing, what a special situation that is. So it was a very, very pleasant, a very moving blessing service this morning for Winter Ann. Sam and Stacy and Joyce all came up with her, and I was able to ask God's blessing on her. So I know that it's a very special time, and we have a lot of young people here, maybe some who even aren't really so young anymore, who have been blessed in these blessing services that we have. One of the privileges we have is having young children among us and watching them grow, watching them become the young adults and they will be as they develop. It's amazing to us, of course, how quickly that happens. And I know that that young people, the children, are sick of hearing it, but they grow up so fast. They grow up so fast right in front of our eyes. We have a grandson, Nolan, who in about 2 weeks will turn 13. And it's just, to me, that's just stunning because we recall so clearly the special weekend that we spent with him and his family when he was born. And now he's one of those dangerous teenagers. So it just happens so fast. But, you know, family is just part of life, isn't it? It's so familiar and so natural to us. It's something that we're constantly aware of and constantly involved in, but not something we should take for granted. Family is a special place to be. Within family, we find comfort, we find strength, there are challenges, and there certainly is a great sense of reward. We take a little bit of pride in our families, and especially as our families grow older. I heard one woman say that her grandmother started walking 5 miles a day when she was 60 years old. And she said, well, now she's 97 and we have no idea where she is. But we love our families so much and we take pride in what they accomplish and what we can accomplish sometimes with them. Sometimes, you know, maybe we're a special part of the family. When one person said, you know, I smile because you're my family, and I laugh because there's nothing you can do about it. We are who we are, and we are where we are. The dictionary defines family as a group of people related to one another by blood or marriage. Synonym would be relatives, or if you're from a little further south of here, kinfolk. People who are related to one another by blood or by marriage is family. Now, there's actually a wider definition of that that we want to explore a little bit together this afternoon. The title of the sermon today is Family is the Basic Structure of Life. Family is the basic structure of life. So what I want to do this afternoon is to review with you three other definitions of family. The dictionary definition is fine. It pretty much matches what we're familiar with. But there's a much more inclusive, or much more extensive, I should say, definition of what family is. First of all, the first principle, or the first point we'll review, is that family is the basic structure of society. Family is the basic structure of society. It's how we live. It all has to do with family. I look back on a date that was really very important to me and to at least one other person. On September 4, 1972, that was the day when Randy and I were married. Getting married was the most anticipated and the most exciting day in my life up to that point. Now, I have to admit something to you. I was baptized before I was married, and so was Randy. And we understand that baptism is the most important decision that you will ever make because it has an eternal ramification to it. So baptism is the most important decision that you will ever make. Now, I'm sure that I was immature, and I'm sure that I wasn't as converted as I should have been. But even though I recognized even then that baptism was the most important day of my life, getting married was the most exciting day of my life. And at that time, leading up to it, I didn't stop to ask myself, well, why are you getting married? Now, what I mean by that, obviously I married this young woman because I loved her very much, still do, felt committed to her. But what I mean is, it didn't occur to me to ask, well, why do people get married? Why do people spend their life together in this kind of a relationship? Because again, marriage, family, it's just the way it is. It's what people do. It's almost like a force of inevitability. Children grow up. They mature physically. They meet someone special. They grow to love each other. They make a commitment. They get married. They have their own family. And those children grow up and mature. And here we go. That's the structure. That's just the way it is. But why is it that way? Marriage and family are the way they are because God created the family. Marriage is not just a good idea that people came up with and decided, hey, let's live this way. Marriage is something, and the family relationship is something that God created. God created elephants, He created flowers, He created fish, He created gravity, He created the marriage and family relationship, because it is the way He intended people to live. It's a pattern that cannot be eliminated. Satan has tried. Satan has damaged the family. Satan has made such a mess out of society that people don't understand what marriage is supposed to be, who even is supposed to be married to each other, and how long marriage is supposed to last and family is supposed to continue. Satan's got his dirty little hands all over it, but he has not destroyed marriage or the family. God has put limits on what Satan can do, even in his deception. God created the family as the structure within which mankind will live. And marriage and family are part of our life because God made it that way. And He intends for us to learn lessons that will help us understand who He is, what He is doing, and what His plan is for all eternity. Now, I recognize that some, even in our congregation, have been the victims of Satan's world in terms of marriages not being what they should have been. That's a difficult situation for many of our members to live with. I'm not insensitive to that. I recognize that there are many challenges that continue for many of our members in this regard. But I'm looking at marriage today from what God planned and how He planned for it to be, as I said, the basic structure of society or of civilization. I want to read a quote to you from the opening paragraphs of the Church of God's marriage ceremony. It's a very simple ceremony as they go. Some people, you know, write their own vows, or they have very elaborate kinds of services and ceremonies. But I want to share with you the opening paragraphs from our church's marriage ceremony, because I think that we see in it, even though it's simple and direct, it has some very important concepts. So about 3 or 4 paragraphs here. This is at the very beginning of the ceremony. There can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage filled with giving and sharing. There's no deeper relationship among human beings than that achieved by a husband and wife in marriage. Marriage is a divine institution ordained of God. It was established by the Creator God at creation and derives its authority from the divine laws of God, which are immutable and unchangeable. When God created life upon the earth, He made human beings the pinnacle of the physical creation, fashioning them in His own image. He gave men and women creative minds with the ability to make choices and develop loving relationships. Men and women were created with the wonderful potential of eternal life in the family of God. And as a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family so that we might learn more about Him and His relationship with us. Now, when I am going through the ceremony with a young couple standing there with me, in front of me, I'm not able to stop and give a sermon on the concepts that are related in these paragraphs. But since no one is getting married here today, that I know of, we'll take a few minutes to consider the importance of some of the concepts that are included here in these opening paragraphs. I want to emphasize a couple of points. As it says in the ceremony, marriage is a divine institution ordained of God. In other words, as I said, God created marriage. To be divine means it came from and of God. It is something that He devised. It was established by God at creation. And again, it says that in the ceremony that as a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage. It is something that He established and that He intends for man to be the foundation for man's civilization, for man's communities. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis, the first chapter. Kind of establish what is stated in the wedding ceremony. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." The family is a God level relationship. God created man and woman, and He commanded them to be a family, to have children, and to take responsibility for the rest of creation. It is an incredible insult to God and to human beings to say that man is an animal. That's what many would tell us, that man is just a higher level or form of animal, the highest level, and has dominion over the rest of the creation simply because we dominate. But that's not what Scripture tells us. God created mankind in His image, after His kind. The animals are created after their kind and their species. Man is created in the image of and after the, and is a God-like being. Now, for the sake of survival, animals were created with what appear to be nurturing instincts. I would suggest that animals don't nurture their young. They care for them instinctively. But to nurture means to care for, to bring up, to train, to teach, and to bring along on a whole different level. They take care of their young, but they do that by instinct. There is a connection. In some cases, the male of the species wants to eat the young. It's not much of a connection in that sense. Not a very long-lasting one. But animals tend to have enough, by nature or by creation, ability to care for their young to bring them along so that that cycle continues. But it is nothing like the bond, nothing like the connection that people have, that humans have, because we are created after the God kind. We have a completely different level of life. Thanks to Disney, children think that mice and rabbits and dogs and every living animal has a family just like we do. But of course, that's so cartoonish and silly, and animals do not have that kind of a relationship. Chapter 2, verse 23. After this gives a little more detail of when Adam then, when God created Eve. He felt, verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on him. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. That's a pretty easy sentence to read, but consider what that means, that God actually created from him another human being, a female human being, and brought her, it says, to him. And Adam recognized that she was of him and from him. She said, Adam said, "This is now flesh of my flesh, and one of my bones shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So God created the woman to be, as it says earlier in this chapter, to be comparable to him. He created men and women to need each other, to fill in for each other the needs that the other has, to form a team so that they can, as it says in verse 24, become one flesh. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. God gave Eve to Adam to be his wife, told them to have children, and then that cycle, as we see in verse 24, would continue. It's within this structure. It's within this life that God created and the way for us to live it that our children are blessed. Our children are blessed and our children can thrive in this environment that God created for them so that as they grow and they mature, they become prepared to have their own family. It's the way God intends for people to live. It's where we find security, fulfillment, happiness. It's where we are truly nurtured and trained and become ready to live our own lives. The next generation is to leave their family and to form their own family. So this is what God has intended. Again, knowing the value of what God has intended, Satan is doing his best to try to damage that family as much as he can. But God has protected the structure itself. It's certainly not the way that it should be in many cases, but the structure of family has been preserved. And again, this is where children are nurtured, where children are trained, where children are blessed, is in this structure that God has created, the structure of family, which provides then the foundation for society. Let's look at a couple of verses here that speak of the responsibility that parents and children both have in the family. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs, the first chapter. Verse 8. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. For they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. The instruction that young people, children, and as they grow older, young people still needing instruction, this is it's intended to be like beautiful jewelry, like an ornament or a chain that people would wear with pride. It's to be something that is valuable and cherished and recognized by those who receive it as being of great value. So the instruction here is to children to hear the instruction that their parents give and to value it as they would a beautiful ornament or beautiful jewelry. As children grow older, that becomes more difficult. Young children love to be taught. They love to hear stories from and be taught by their parents. As they grow older, they become a little more difficult to reach and perhaps even a bit cynical about the instruction that they receive. Most likely, I may be the only one in the room who ever categorized the list of lectures I got from my parents. Uh-oh, here comes lecture 3C. And I would recognize it, hear it coming. And as you get into your adolescent and teen years, hearing instruction is a little bit more difficult to do. But the structure of the family is such that that is the important responsibility of the parents. And, of course, both father and mother are involved. And both are part of the teaching and the nurturing and the training of the children. The children have the responsibility of being willing to receive the instruction and to truly value what they receive. Look at Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. And we'll begin in verse 22. Proverbs 23, verse 22. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. I want to pause there for a moment, give some thought to this sentence, do not despise your mother when she is old. If your mother is old, then that means that you're probably pretty much grown up yourself. This implies the importance of continuing to receive and to accept and to acknowledge and value instruction even as we, as children, and our parents grow older. So it's not just little kids who are told to receive the instruction. It is children, and they can be much older than just youngsters, who still should value and respect the instruction that they receive from their parents. Most young people come to the point where they don't think their parents understand. They don't know. They don't get it. And so it's difficult for them to receive it. But Scripture reminds us of the importance of honoring and valuing our parents as we grow older and as they grow older. Verse 24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. So as children grow, then they do bring honor to their families and joy to the family's lives as they are willing to learn, as they're willing to receive the instruction that is offered to them. Verse 26, my son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. A couple of things about this verse. First of all, give me your heart. See, this implies that in our efforts as parents to teach and to nurture and to care for our children, we do so in a way that is going to be thoughtful, so that they will be willing and able to accept it. Give me your heart. It's not a matter of harshly demanding and requiring, but a matter of teaching and of doing so from a point of view or a perspective or in a way that is appealing to the heart of the person or the child, the young person we're working with. So the approach that we take as parents must be thoughtful and careful as we win over, as we approach our family, our children, from a level that is, again, thoughtful and careful in the way that we teach. But notice the end of the verse. It says, let your eyes observe my ways. This probably is the most important aspect of this relationship, is that when it's not just a matter of us demanding or stating or ordering or lecturing, although it is not wrong for parents to teach their children in whatever way is necessary at any given situation, but our example as parents is what is emphasized here. Let your eyes observe my ways. That we as parents in this structure that God has established should be able to tell our children that, look, do what I do. Live as I live. Watch me. Consider the decisions that I'm making, the kind of person that I am, and you'll see what I want you to learn and what you can be. Now, that's a real plateful. That's a real challenging thing. But our children, as they grow older and as they grow through their years, should be able to observe our ways. Now, none of us is perfect. None of us is a perfect parent. None of us sets a perfect example. But if our heart is set to appeal to their heart, and if our approach is one of always wanting to do what is best, then we should be able to approach our children from this perspective. And this is the structure that God has provided for us to live within, to be the kind of parents that he would have us be so that we can raise the kind of children who will be honorable themselves and who will honor their parents. So it shows the responsibility of the parents to teach and the responsibility of the children to learn. These are both essential to the structure of family that God has established. There are many other scriptures that emphasize the importance of the family structure and of teaching, of encouraging our children, and the responsibility that children have themselves to be teachable. I've mentioned that the ideal, of course, is the husband and wife working together, and that's the way this proverb is phrased, that husbands and wives work together. It is possible, when necessary, for children to thrive in a single-parent circumstance. Children in single-parent households are not doomed to failure, but it is a greater difficulty to provide the balance that is most healthy for children when there's not the balance in the household. God has provided a solid structure for us to live within in our personal families, and he's provided us then with that opportunity to be a part of what should be a stable society as families are structured in the way that God created that families should be. So I would suggest that family is the basic structure of society. Let's move on to a second definition. The second definition is that family is the basic structure of the church. Family is the basic structure of the church. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. I want to illustrate here what I think is a connection between our families, our natural families, we'll put it, and our church family. Matthew chapter 12. The account begins in verse 46 that Jesus was talking to multitudes, and his mother and brothers came seeking to speak with him. Now, we don't see why they came to talk to him. We know that at least when at this early stage in his ministry, his brothers did not really accept him for what he was and what he was doing. Maybe they came to try to interrupt him. Maybe they came to try to rescue him. Maybe they came to try to intervene and stop him from what he was doing. It just doesn't say. But the whole family came to him, and in the middle of him speaking to the multitudes, they wanted to interrupt and to speak with him. But he answered, and he said to them, verse 48, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and mother." I want to establish here that there is a connection between our personal families and what we'll call our church families, those who have the same understanding and the same beliefs that we have. I don't think this example is showing us that we should abandon or that we should disrespect or dishonor our blood families, our families that we've grown up with and we're part of. But it shows another dimension of family. It shows another concept of family. That by blood and relation, we are bonded to our families. And by understanding and belief, we are bonded to one another and bonded to God. It's another level or another dimension of family. You can see easily from other scripture that Jesus did not disrespect his mother. He didn't abandon or dismiss her. But he was showing that there's more, another level that we can understand and appreciate. I know that in some cases, and it's rare, but it does happen, where the physical family of an individual will reject them because they come to have certain beliefs, because that they don't do what the family does or did in the past, and they changed, and so there's a rejection. In that case, people find great comfort in the fact that, well, you know, I'm kind of separated or alienated from my family for now, but I do have church family that I can draw closer to. That is a consolation that we can have. But again, I don't think that this is telling us that it has to be that way. But we do find that special or additional level of connection with our brethren as we come to view each other in the church. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians the second chapter. Verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. It's speaking about our connection to one another and our connection to God through the Holy Spirit, as is mentioned in the previous verses. So it leads Paul to this conclusion, verse 19. Therefore, since we have this connection through the Holy Spirit, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're no longer strangers and foreigners. Now, we can understand this verse on two levels. First of all, we know that Paul was specifically writing to Gentiles who now were accepted within the structure of the church, that they had been excluded because they were Gentile by race or ethnicity, but now they're included. But we see it on a bigger level as well, that those who are not yet part of the household of God are the ones who are strangers and foreigners. So Paul is saying that we are no longer outsiders. The word stranger means one who belongs to a different social or political group, an outsider, a non-citizen. We're no longer outside of the household of God or the family of God. We're now part of it. We're fellow citizens with one another, living within and taking our place in the household of God. The word household means those who belong in the same family, those who live together in the same dwelling. That's a household. What God is doing is drawing or calling people together and making us part of that household that He is developing. He's assembling people who are not necessarily physically related, although, of course, in some cases, we do have physical relations who are in the church as well. But He's gathering those who are not necessarily physically related and bringing us together to become related as members of the family or the household of God. That's not an easy thing to do. We come from so many different backgrounds. We have so many different personalities and levels of experience and education and things and expectations and relationships. We come from such a varied background that it's challenging for us to become bonded together. Now, in some cases, it's pretty easy because we find natural friendships and we're drawn to one another, and we can have good close friends in some cases fairly easily because of the common ground we find between us. In other cases, it's not easy. We have to build that common ground. We have to develop the relationships. God didn't call us to be strangers living in the same household. He brought us together to become fellow citizens and members of the household together. Some have some pretty strange ideas. Some of you are probably Cubs fans. You're dismissed. But seriously, we have differences in what we experience and what we like, and we have there's certainly allowance for the differences and the uniqueness of each of us together, or each of us as we are drawn together. But go back to verse 18 again. What draws us together is the Spirit. The Spirit, that's what the one thing we have in common. And it develops into a true bond. Family relationships can sometimes be very challenging. People have some pretty serious difficulties within their families, whether it's with their parents or their children or their spouse. People have serious matters to deal with. And it's no different for us being brought together as a family, a church family, and brethren, learning to be family. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of that calling by which you were called." Live in a way that's appropriate for people that have been drawn together and put together as a family. How do we do that? Verse 2, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." So it takes a great deal of humility, of patience, of willingness to put up with and to allow for one another. In doing so, we're striving, we're endeavoring to keep the unity, not of this natural to us, not the unity that would be just that we would share, that we aren't drawn together by anything except God's Holy Spirit. That's where we find our unity. Other than that, in most cases, we're very different. But we're drawn together by the Holy Spirit, and He urges us to maintain the unity of that Spirit in the bond of peace, to be bonded together by that peace, that gentleness, that patience, humility that allows us to accept one another and to live together in a way that honors and pleases God, that is appropriate for his family. Verses 4 through 6 go on to illustrate that there is a unity that's provided by the Spirit. What brings us together is that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one hope. That's what is revealed to us. And other differences will be there in personality or in temperament or in style. But as a family, we're drawn together in unity by the presence and the work of that Spirit. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 includes another of what I call Paul's bullet lists, beginning in about verse 9. It lists a number of quickly lists a number of things that we should do or not do, the kind of person we should be. I want to just pick out one here in the middle of this list in verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Being part of this church family requires that we give careful thought and effort, and we make a special effort to be kind and affectionate to one another, to exercise brotherly love, to show the concern that family has for each other, and to give preference to one another. That's very much against nature, to prefer or to defer to one another. People are generally fairly selfish, and they want things their way, and they want to be right, and they want others to agree with them. As we're drawn together, this mix of personalities and backgrounds, bonded by the Spirit of God and the understanding we have of the truth and the way of God, then we learn to defer to one another. We learn to, as it said back in Ephesians, to endeavor, to strive, to work hard, to accept, and to actually could be translated to put up with one another. Until we were drawn together, most of us would never have even met. Most of us would never have crossed paths. Except, of course, again, for family members. But for the most part, God has brought a whole group of strangers together, and he gives us his Holy Spirit, and he says, okay, now be a family. Learn this care for one another. Verse 10 in the New Living Translation is expressed this way: love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. You know, families enjoy promoting one another and enjoy the success of others in the family. And that's part of what is being urged here, is that we delight in honoring, preferring, deferring to, and taking care of one another. The responsibility that we have as being family members is pretty serious. It's a matter of living up to the example that Jesus Christ himself set for us. Go back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is the kind of relationship that we can develop and that God expects us to develop as his church family. Family is the structure of the church. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. You want to know the definition of love? Look at what Jesus Christ did for us. Consider that he lived as God. We see in the book of Philippians in the second chapter, he lived as God. He was God, but he set that aside in order to become part of his own creation and then to die at the hands of his creation so that he could provide for them. If we want to know what love is, then certainly we see that in the example that Jesus Christ set for us. So that's how we know what love is, because we know what he's done for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What Jesus taught us is that we need to be willing to sacrifice ourselves as he sacrificed himself for us. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to die, literally die for one another. That's not the point that's being made. But it has to do with giving of ourselves, giving from our lives for the sake of others, for their needs. He explains that in verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how is that love? The love he's talking about here is a love that would see that someone has a need and then reach out to them, to reach out to help them in any way that you can. That's love as Jesus Christ expressed it to us. So he concludes the thought in verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So love is not just something we feel or something we say. Love is something that we do. As Jesus gave himself for us, we learn then to give ourselves for one another as well, as part of this structure of the church. Now, I would like to emphasize, as I have many times in the past, that I see a lot of this happening in our congregation. I see people who do care for each other. I see people who serve one another. I see people who are concerned and who are doing what we can to show that affection and to lay down our lives for one another. I think that's commendable. I really appreciate that we have that kind of a general atmosphere in our congregation. I'm making the point here that that is the basic structure that God intends for his church to have. Certainly we can continue to grow in those ways, but I am not meaning to seem critical at all of our congregation in this regard. So we see that the basic family structure as God created it gives us a unit to live within, to learn from, and to build on. And we see that God takes then and people from into other families and blends them into his church, to be his church family, and to have the connection of being brothers, of being brethren. But there's one more level of family that I want us to consider. This is profound, the relationship we have in the church, that we become brethren, and that we, in our individual families, we are brothers and sisters, parents and children. We have that bond together. But there's another level as well. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. Verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. These are sons of God. We have our physical relationships in our families. We come together in the church and we're brethren. The emphasis in the structure of the church is that we are brethren, and we care for one another. But this goes to another family level. We go beyond being brethren among the church in that relationship with one another to becoming the sons of God, his children. Those who are led by that Spirit, who are part of the church, who have that relationship as brethren, are now the sons of God. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12. John 1 reveals a lot of information to us that we wouldn't have if it's not really recorded anyplace else. We see who Jesus Christ was before he was Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to show that the Word became a man. The Word became Jesus Christ. And became part of his own creation. But it says in verse 11 that his creation, his own, didn't receive him, even when he came to them. They rejected him. His own would mean the Jews in particular, but mankind in general has rejected who Jesus Christ was. But, verse 12 is where we want to focus. As many as do receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. This is the ultimate family relationship. We have our human families, we have our church family, which it builds on the relationship we have as in our other families. And now we come to what God is really working toward, to become his children, to become his sons. He gives us the power, the right, the opportunity to become his sons. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, this is a section of scripture that's really takes a lot of focus to concentrate on and to really fully understand it. We want to pick out a couple of thoughts here, beginning in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And I'm going to fill in some pronouns here. I'm going to try to show who these pronouns refer to. Verse 4, it says, just as God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. God chose us so that through Jesus Christ we could have a certain relationship with him. God chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And this goes back to John 1 and 1 Peter 1, where we see that the plan that God and the Word worked out was established before creation itself. So God chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Again, referencing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which enables us to be forgiven and to stand clean and forgiven and pure before God himself. Having predestined us, in other words, having pre-planned this idea. Again, it goes back to before the time when the earth was created. He planned to adopt us as sons through Jesus Christ. His plan all along is a family. He is to bring us into his family. We're not sons by birth because we were born of flesh. We're human beings. But by adoption, by choosing us and by developing us and working in us, God's plan is pre-planned to establish this family of sons through and by Jesus Christ according to his good, to the good pleasure of his will. That's what God intends. That's what the whole point is that we can become his sons. I've tried to express in the past this same thought in the past. How do you do that? How do you start with nothing and make it into a mortal living being, but then take that little pile of dust and turn it into a god, into a son of the living God? How is that possible? Well, it's done by the good pleasure of his will. That's what he intends, is to build his family and to give us that opportunity to be a part of it. So we're brethren. That's a family connection and relationship, one that we should build and strengthen And as brethren, we are also the sons of God. Now, this is where we have a difference with other beliefs, others teaching, that once you have given your heart to the Lord, that now you are in the kingdom and you've got everything is taken care of. We know that's not true. Paul said that I count myself, not that I've already achieved or accomplished this, look at Philippians 3, not that I've already attained the kingdom, but I press toward that goal, Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. As the sons of God in this life, we're his sons by the presence of God's Spirit working in us to develop us, to prepare us, so that we can literally be born into his family at the time when Jesus returns. That's the family that God is building. Just a couple of other verses here to wrap up. Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 2. This introduces a different, yet another level of family in what God has planned for us. And this, and to me, is the most mysterious level of all. I can understand the being brethren. I can understand being a son of God. But notice what it said here in Revelation 21, verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now there's a whole different level of family that this introduces. That there's a marriage relationship that's going to develop between those who are resurrected and Jesus Christ. Back to chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. I don't think we can really grasp, besides, I still know that I can't grasp and understand really the relationship that this implies. But we do know that in our physical lives, again, marriage is the most intimate and the closest relationship that we can have. And that's the kind of relationship that is being described here. A relationship that will develop and exist between the church, the brethren, who are now the begotten sons of God, and Jesus Christ in that kingdom. How does that all work? I can just say stay tuned. But it is definitely a family relationship which extends from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21. It's the plan that God has to be and to develop a family now in his church and for eternity. Family is what it's all about. Family is the basic structure of life, this life and eternal life. Last verse we'll look at is 1 John chapter 3. And whenever I try to consider some of these prophecies about what that kingdom is going to be and how we're going to fit into it and how it's going to come about, I always end up in 1 John 3. Because it lands me in a place that I can be satisfied with, instead of just continuing to try to reason and figure everything out. But look at what it says here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. What manner of love, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Now again, I didn't emphasize this, but think about it. God reveals himself as our Father. It is a family relationship. We're told to pray our Father in heaven. God is the Father. And consider what manner of love he has revealed to us, that he's giving to us, that he's showing us, that we should be called the children of God. That's something to stop to pause and to really think about, that God calls you his child. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. It doesn't understand this concept that we're talking about. But it's an amazing thing to consider. It's beyond what I think we as humans will ever be able to grasp. Beloved, verse 2, we are now the children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. What does it mean to be the Son of God? I don't know. I know a little bit. You know a little bit. But what does it really mean? What is it really going to be like? It hasn't even been revealed to us yet. But we know that when he is revealed, in other words, when we see Jesus, when he returns, we will be like him, and we shall see him as he is. We will be given the answers. We will see what it is that God is doing when we become part of that spiritual and eternal family. Today, with its emphasis on the blessing of little children, is a reminder of what it means to be family. What it means to be part of our individual families, what it means to be part of the church family, and what we have to look forward to. We're part of the household of faith. We're part of a group that has been groomed and prepared. And we look forward to the time when God will reveal our part in, our place in what will be his eternal family.